One of the things I learned early on at the church is that we, as a church years ago, we just didn't know our church history. We didn't know our roots. And so in 2010, I started on a journey on Reformation Sunday and decided I would preach one biography sermon each year, highlighting a significant shaper of our faith, mighty men that God has worked in and through, pioneer missionaries, reformers, those that have been raised up for specific moments in the life of the church and that have blessed us. And so 2010 is where we began. Today we move to John Newton. And when I'm 71 years old, should the Lord tarry, I'm going to preach a biography sermon on my dad's life and how his faith so powerfully shaped my walk with the Lord and has blessed us indeed in many ways. So most of these men have gone home to be with the Lord already. There's a handful of guys near the end that are still alive and kicking. All three of those men are still preaching the word and grateful for them. So today, John Newton, 1725 to 1807, a man who was known as the intolerable slave trader, who by the amazing grace of God was transformed from the inside out to become a servant-hearted preacher and finish his race well. And that's where we're going to be today. A crash course for you in church history. In the first century, the church was formed. This came through the work of Jesus Christ, the head of the church, and the cornerstone as he laid the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so you have the formation of the church. In the second through the fifth century, then, the church was conformed. Lots of doctrinal clarity was given through the early church fathers, up to Augustine. And then there was a thousand-year period where the church was horribly deformed, as it were. Dark days of compromise and the loss of the gospel. And really, you think of how many people lived and died in that thousand-year run and never heard the real gospel proclaimed. Yet, through it all, the Lord was faithful, and he kept his faithful among it. And then in the 16th century, the church began the work of reform. God began to reform the church and return them to the authoritative word, which is where we stand today. And so I go back to 1517, October 31st, which is why we celebrate this Sunday as Reformation Sunday. A man named Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King. That guy came a little later, but this is Martin Luther. He pounded on the door of the castle there at Wittenberg, 95 reasons he felt needed to be protested against the Roman Catholic Church, 95 theses, and it was the shot heard around the world, and really the Lord sparked the Reformation from the courage of one man named Martin Luther, who said, "Enough is enough, thus saith the Lord, let's go back to the book and be faithful to God." And so all these years later, 507 years later, like we are the original protesters, my friends. We've been protesting for 500 plus years. And we continue to protest, always reforming, semper reformanda. That is the call, because there's more work to do, is there not? The church right now around the world needs reform and strengthening, going back to the word. So the core tenets of the Reformation, as we see in church history, would be the five solas. Sola Scriptura, that is the foundation and authority upon which we stand. We are a people of the book, and that is where we trace everything back to, and we are called to be faithful to the Word of God, regardless of the winds of change and cultural tendencies. That will be adrift, but we find the rock of the Word of God. When it comes to salvation, we understand the Reformation helped to reclaim this clarity from the Word of God. We are saved sola gratia, by grace alone, which means we don't deserve it. There's nothing in us that would call God to love us or to set his love upon us. We are quite the opposite. We are rebels, haters of God. Nothing in us that would bring God to save us, but his kindness and grace. We are saved by grace alone through sola fide, through faith alone. Through faith alone. What is this faith? Where does it originate? Well, it comes from God as a gift of his grace. It is not a work that we muster up from within ourselves. He gives the very grace that saves through faith. And faith in who? Solus Christus, in Christ alone. There is only one Savior, one mediator, only one who can save, and his name is Jesus. He is the righteous one. We lack righteousness. He has righteousness, and he has made provision for our sin on the cross in the atoning work that is finished and in full for all who believe, which leads us on our knees to say, Soli Deo Gloria. To you alone be glory. You are the Savior. You have saved me. All of your grace and because of your great love. And so this is the heartbeat of the Christian story, and it is indeed the heartbeat of John Newton. I titled the sermon today, A Wretch Like Me. And let me pray before we dive into these verses together and see the story of this man. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithful work throughout history. What a God of faithfulness, a God of steadfast love. And Lord, as we will see today, a God of amazing grace, a God of lavish grace, free. You are one who pours this grace upon us. It's grace that is given in the face of our rebel-hearted refusals, our hard-hearted, stubborn rebellion. And Lord, you love us still. You overcome our stubborn resistance with your lavish grace. Irresistible it is, so pure and good. We delight in you, the God of all grace today. And we pray, Lord, glorify yourself even as I preach and tell the story of a man so marked by your grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I would encourage you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 is where we're going to be spending most of our time today as we hear this story. John Newton, the title is A Wretch Like Me. And when you hear that title, I hope you don't just think like him. I want us together to say, A Wretch Like Me, like me, like you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You, Christian believer today, you were dead, lifeless, spiritually dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That was us, disobedience. Among whom we all of us once lived in the passions of our flesh. What did it look like? Well, we lived each day carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's who we were before the grace of God met us. Now listen to what God did in the face of what we contribute. That's our contribution. Rebellion and the storing up of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, look at these displays of his glory, because of the great love with which he loved us. Why? Why did he love us? Because he loved us. That's why. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul, he can't help himself. He's got to get to this. And so he interrupts his sentence and he just breaks out with a crescendo. By grace, you've been saved. And then he continues on. He made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why did he do this? He did this so that in the coming ages he might show, this is one of my favorite phrases in all of the Bible, the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, kids, this is a verse that you should memorize. If you don't have this one memorized, make sure you've got this one stored away in your mind and in your heart. For by grace, unmerited favor, you didn't deserve it. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And this, that is this salvation and this very faith, this is not your doing. You didn't bring this to the table. It's a gift of God. Not a result of works. What does that mean? No one can boast. There's no one in this room. There's no one around the world that can say, I'm a believer today. Because obviously, I mean, me, you know. There is no boast in you, believer. There is not even the tiniest of boast. Faith, nope, that was supplied from God as a gift of his grace. Response and obedience, nope. We were rebels at heart, running our own way. There's nothing in us that would give reason for us to boast anywhere but soli Deo Gloria, only in the Lord. This is the perfect text of John Newton's life. Let me show you his story. We begin on the sermon notes there. You'll see a number of points. They're just waypoints along his story. Start with foundation of grace. Foundation of grace. In 1725, John Newton was born in London, England, to John and Elizabeth Newton. His father was a well-known ship captain who was rarely home. I mean, when I say rarely home, like years gone. Didn't see his kids. His mother, however, was a strong Christian who taught John faithfully. They attended church each week where, as a young man, he learned many of Isaac Watts' hymns. And so think how cool it is that these stories intersect. I'll be studying Isaac Watts here in a few years. So hymn writer, beautiful displays of God's truth. As a young age, John Newton comes in contact with this. And here's the truth of God. And he would later say that the foundation of God's truth that soaked into him at those young, early years would echo then through his entire life. It's just an encouragement to you parents to know the incredible value. Don't ever underestimate the shaping power of the younger years. I mean, think back to when you were 5, 6, 7 years old. Those memories are there, aren't they? You have them. And oh, we learn so much of what matters and what values. So fathers and mothers, speak to your kids about the Lord. Talk to them about the sermon after church is done on Sunday. Pray with them. Read them the Bible daily. Shape their hearts with the truth of God. Equip them to understand the world through the lens of reality and the Lord's glory. Now, the heart of rebellion, one of the things we learn as parents is that there are no guarantees and there are no perfect parents, right? Just as there are no perfect kids. So there's no formula. You can't just program it in and just assume out comes a perfect, you know, little angel. It doesn't work that way. And in this case, there was in this young man, John Newton, a heart of rebellion. He was a rebel at heart, just as all of us are. Right? If left to ourselves, we run this way. 1732, John's mother died when he was just about 7 years old. She died. Now put this together. She dies. His father is half a world away on a ship. He has no idea. So John lives with like a neighbor for over a year. And then his dad comes home, finds that his wife has died, and quickly remarries and sends John off to boarding school, gets back on the boat and goes. That's a lot for an 8-year-old kid to process. And he did not process it well. He began to be very angry and to act out. And the sin that was in him became very at the forefront and began to show itself in all kinds of different ways. 2 years later, his dad came home and said he wanted to take his son with him on the boat. Well, you know, in this day, probably not unlike our day, right? In Alaska, some of these crab fishing boats, it wasn't the most noble or the most moral crew that would gather on the boats. And so John, as a young man, grows up around for 5 voyages. There are multiple years here that he's on a boat, and he soaks in rebellion and horrible examples. Even though his dad is there, he begins to show increasing rebellion. It says at this point along the way, he knew that he was doing wrong. He knew there was something wrong with his behavior because he had that foundation of grace and truth. But he couldn't change himself. He tried to reform him. That word is interesting. He tried to reform himself, self-reform. In our day, we call that self-help. Well, guess what? When you're spiritually dead, that doesn't work. It doesn't work. We are rebels at heart, which means we are enslaved to sin. Listen again to what Paul said to the Ephesians. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. What do dead people do? Well, they follow the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. We are enslaved to our sins. We do what the darkness around us does. Not only do we follow, but we live out of our darkness and death. And the expression of those things is sin. How does it look? We carry out the passions of our flesh, the desires of our body and mind, and we are demonstrating indeed that we are children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. When a child is born, they are physically alive, but they are spiritually dead. They need rebirth. And so at this point along the way, John Newton has not been born again. He is spiritually dead. He is enslaved to sin. And we read in Romans 8, verse 7, that the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, Paul goes on to clarify, it cannot. So self-reform, self-help, pull yourself up by your bootstraps spiritually, is not working. It would be the equivalent of saying to Lazarus, why didn't you get out of that grave? Well, he's dead. That's why. Dead people don't do that. Spiritually dead people don't have the ability to change themselves. We are hopelessly lost unless God steps in. In 1742, John Newton met his future wife, Mary Catlett. When she was only 13 years old, he was 17. He later on would marry her. It was love at first sight. Even though Mary really was quite sickly, and they had a lot of hardship in that marriage experience. His desire, maybe slash obsession, to see her caused him to miss out on many opportunities to advance. He ended up being a common sailor, which was kind of disappointing for his dad. He had high hopes for his son. But he was excelling in a few of those things that came quite natural to common sailors, like cursing and drinking and disrespect for the captain. And in John's case, increasingly strong blasphemies against God. He railed against God. At one point, even trying to talk believers out of their faith in the Lord and to stop following the Lord. In 1744, John was forced into service by the Royal Navy, and soon after, England declared war on France. So they just grabbed him off the street. They're like, oh, he looks like an able-bodied guy, put him to work. So a bit on the sanctity of life at this time, you could just take people and make them serve in the Navy. There he is, go. It's not the same. This was like a different kind of experience than the draft. You just see a guy, yeah, take him, boom, go. 1745, Newton attempted to desert to be with Mary, who was his true love, but he was caught. Now, this made things only just worse. He was publicly flogged, which would have, in this case, often people died from this. It was embarrassing, humiliating. He was miserable, increasingly angry. He wanted to kill the captain for what he had done to him, and he also struggled with thoughts of suicide himself. He became intolerable to everyone around him. The worst of the worst couldn't stand to be around John Newton. He was that bad. Finally, his captain had had enough of him and traded him to a merchant ship. If you know it's that bad when the military is like, no, we can't do it. This guy's gone. You send him to the military to straighten him out. But no, they're like, we can't do anything with this guy. So they trade him to a merchant ship, which leads us to the next waypoint in his life, the pity of slaves. The pity of slaves. 1745, on his new merchant ship, this is not a slave ship, Newton immediately began to be a bad influence on the fellow sailors. He was openly disrespectful. This is his thing. This was his just natural operating system, as it were. He taught the crew songs using his gift for poetry. He taught them songs that mocked the captain, okay, and caused just like mutinous behavior on the ship. He was bitterly angry, and he railed against God, spiraling in bitterness and hatred. In 1746, Newton's desire to get rich led him to partner with Clow, a man named Clow who was a slave trader. This is when he began to have contact with the slave trade, which, let's just say this, in this day, it was an incredibly lucrative business. Okay, there was a triangle route that would be run. They would go grab slaves from Africa, deliver them to various nations, and then gather up spices and various sugars and things and return them to England. And it was a very lucrative and horrible, horrible trade. What's interesting about this is that it turned upside down for John Newton, because Clow had a mistress, a black woman who happened to be a princess of an African tribe, who just decided to single out John Newton with hatred, and she took him and made him her slave and starved him, tortured him, mocked him, and kept him chained on the deck of a boat out in the elements 24/7. He was in this situation for 18 months. And it was only the pity of fellow slaves who would sneak him food when this lady wasn't looking that kept him alive. Otherwise, he would have starved to death multiple times. You talk about a low point. You would think at this point along the way that Newton would say, this rebellion against God, this bitterness and anger, this is not working. And that somehow these circumstances would cause him to come to his senses. The storm of God's mercy, this next waypoint along the way in his life. The storm of God's mercy. Newton's father heard about his horrible plight down there and sent a friend, Captain Swanwick, to find him in Africa. Let's just say, this is crazy. I mean, only the Lord. You talk needle in a haystack. He's on a boat coming out of London, many boats, and he says to his fellow captain, hey, see if you can find my son. His name is John, and he's a slave in Africa, right? And he's like, oh, okay. So he's sailing down the coast of Africa, and he passes by this bay, sees the smoke signal, which is like, hey, come trade. And this guy was not a slave ship. He was trading in goods and in different things. So he turns the ship around and has to sail back up upwind or whatever. It was hard for him to get the boat into the harbor. And usually we'd never do that. He walks in and he's like, hey, do you guys have a guy named John here? And they're like, oh yeah, just over there. So he finds John Newton and convinces him to come back on the ship. That was another whole story. He didn't want to come, so he's like, oh, you've got an inheritance. And he's like, oh, okay, I'll come. And then he's like, yeah, I was just kidding. Now you're on the boat. Let's go. Newton would later look back and say this of this time in his life. He said, I seem to have every mark of final impertinence and rejection. Basically, that my heart was so hard, I was without hope. He said, neither judgments nor mercies made the least impression on me. That's an honest assessment of a rebel heart, of a hard heart. So he continues, even after escaping this horrific 18 months as a slave, he continues down the road of rebellion. In 1748, he's on this ship and he reads out of boredom. He just picks up Thomas A Kempis' book, The Imitation of Christ. Quickly, he rejects it, laughs at it, closes the book, and goes to sleep. He wakes up to the cries of the ship is sinking. And when I say sinking, this is not like, you know, someone forgot to put the plug in, there's a little water coming in. This is like they're stuffing mattresses in holes as water is pouring in. And the crew is basically saying there is no way this ship should have stayed afloat. they were able to limp to the shore with a battered boat. They had no food and barely enough water to survive. When he wakes and hears this, he cries out, "Lord, have mercy on us," at the top of his lungs, at which everyone around him stops filling holes and like, "What? You're praying? Like who? What happened?" And it surprised him as much as anything. So something the Lord did through that book put God back on his radar and began to draw his heart. But the gospel did not land here at this point in his life. It was a profound experience that shaped him, but he continued as an unsaved man. The depths of depravity, these are the days that Newton would look back on and grieve. Oh, he would just grieve over the days that unfold at this chapter in his life. 1748, later that year, Newton became the captain of a slave ship. And over the coming years, he took 4 voyages to Africa. He now decided to be a captain, and he wanted to be a rich captain, so he took a slave ship, and he stood with authority over all of the depravity that unfolded in not just one, but 4 voyages over the course of 4 or 5 years of this. These were dark days filled with greed, human degradation, horrific atrocities that I can't even begin to get into. The kinds of things that would take place on a slave ship are just horrible, horrible. And all manner of wickedness. You talk about running a crew that is the most depraved, seared, hard-hearted, wicked, evil crew. And John is the captain of the ship. Newton later was greatly convicted about these evils of slavery and the slave trade, but at the time, he didn't see anything wrong with it, and this was the prevailing opinion of most people in his day. And I can't fathom that. It's hard for us to fathom. It's unthinkable to think that the slave trade was just like, it's not that big a deal. Like, we get sugar. It's convenient. I like the spices that they're bringing back, so whatever, you know, just don't think about it. Let's not think about those things. Friends, how can an entire culture get to the point where their conscience is so seared that it's like, it's not that big a deal? Well, before we point the finger there, let's stop and ask ourselves this. What do we believe about the sanctity of human life? What do we believe is taking place in the building in Bellingham every day, as children are killed in the name of convenience? Friends, we are in the midst of a similar abolitionist work. Our aim is to make abortion unthinkable. That's our desire. When you think of slavery and you're like, I can't believe anyone did that. May the generations that follow us not say, well, they didn't seem to think it was that big a deal. Killing babies. May they say they fought tooth and nail. And every opportunity that they had to leverage their vote, which is one of the easiest things that we can do, they showed up. Christian, vote. I would encourage you to vote. May your conscience weigh upon you if you fail to vote. This is one of the simplest ways we can fight to end abortion in our day. There is a party, the Democratic Party, who brought mobile abortion providers to their convention. Need we say any more? Opposed that craziness. This is wrong. It's not biblical. And John Newton, conscience seared, was like, I don't think there's a big deal. It's like even the Christians around don't think it's a big deal. And there were some who were beginning to speak and stand and say, enough of this. We need to end this. All life matters. All life matters. From conception to the grave. All life matters because God has set his image upon human life in a special way. If you are here in a room this size, It's very likely that there are some here who have had an abortion. I want you to hear this loud and clear. There is amazing grace for you. There is healing. There is relief. There, if men or women who have been a part of this or encouraged this or participated, know this. This is a place for you to know love. We are not going to call it less than it is. It is murder. That's what it was. But murderers are forgiven. Consider the Apostle Paul who was killing Christians. He tasted of amazing grace. And so did this man, and so can you. Run to Jesus and know his healing forgiveness. There is hope and love in this place for you. Shaken from the shackles, shaken from the shackles. In 1754, John Newton had a bad seizure. Now, this is interesting because he had never had a seizure before, and he never had another seizure after this. So you begin to think, okay, Lord, you're sovereign over seizures. He struck him with a really significant seizure just before he was about to depart for a fifth slave trading voyage as captain. God ended his career in the slave trade with shaking him, as it were, from the shackles of this depravity. What happened is he was given a new post as an inspector of ships that would come in and would be hiding contraband. And obviously, he knew where to look, right? He'd been doing this for years. So he would go on board and find the contraband. But in between ships, he had time now to read and study and begin to read reformers. And he was also introduced to the powerful gospel preaching of my man, George Whitefield. And if you haven't heard about George Whitefield, then there's a Reformation Sunday sermon I did just a few years ago on him that you can look up. He was brought to salvation through this gospel preaching and the reading of reformers. He was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and he sang the song, "Praise be to God alone." He understood grace for the first time. God showed him amazing grace. He is a new creation, a new man, right? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed, and behold, new has come. And I'm telling you, the difference between the before Christ, John Newton, and the after Christ, John Newton, could not be more incredible. I mean, incredible, the change, the power of the gospel to change a person from the inside out. Rebels, hear me. You need Jesus. If you are trapped and you're running, turn to Jesus and watch what he can do. There is no heart too hard. There is no offense too great that his grace cannot meet you and absolutely change you and forgive you. But God, being rich in mercy, he's not just has a little mercy. He is wealthy in mercy. He's rich in mercy. And because of his love, don't forget that. He's not just saving you like, oh man, you poor thing. Fine, whatever. Here, have a little. No. He looks upon us in our worst moments and he says, I love you. I love you. And I am going to reach down and pull you out of this mess and make you a trophy of my grace. How did he do it? He made us alive together with Christ. There's only salvation through the work of Christ. He seats us with Christ, his son, brings us into his family, gives us the blessings of all of the kingdom. And then he's like, I want you to watch this. I want eternity for you to witness how glorious my grace is to you in kindness in Christ Jesus. I'm going to show you for the rest of eternity how amazing I am. And we will forever sing, no boast in me. By grace, you've been saved. Through faith. And it's not your doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works. We have only one boast. This became the passion of John Newton. He said it this way, if any people have contributed a mite to their salvation, it was more than we could do. If any were obedient and faithful to the first calls and impressions of his Spirit, it was not our case. If any were prepared to receive him beforehand, we know that we were in a state of alienation from him. That is your story too, and mine. We needed sovereign, irresistible grace. The offer you can't refuse. The grace that overwhelms the rebellion and turns and changes the stubborn will. If we didn't have this kind of grace, we would be lost forever. If God is up there waiting, saying, well, I did my part, you do yours. Guess what? No one gets saved. No one gets saved that way. We need a God who does the whole work, all the way, and brings us all the way home. We needed sovereign, irresistible grace. We cannot watch unless he watches. We cannot strive unless he strives. We cannot stand one moment unless he holds us up. But this we trust he will do, not for our righteousness, but for his name's sake. And because having loved us with an everlasting love, he has been pleased in loving kindness to draw us to himself and be found by us when we sought him not. That's the gospel. That is how you were saved, Christian. And if you're here today and you are not saved, that is how you can be saved indeed. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, and you can know this grace. Now, the poet preacher, that for which John Newton is most well known. 1758, Newton was captivated by the gospel of God's grace. He felt called to the ministry immediately, but it took him 6 years to get an actual post in a church. He had 2 formal years of education. Now, as a believer, he put himself through a rigorous training work, but he couldn't convince anyone to let him pastor a church. Finally, in many ways, I think out of pity, the Earl of Dartmouth pressured the Church of England to ordain Newton and assign him a church at Olney. Their main objection was that it was his enthusiasm. Just dial it down, will you, already? They believed he was too much in earnest about religion to be readily entrusted to teach it. Can you imagine? Oh, why was he enthusiastic? Because he had tasted of grace undeserved. He knew the power of the gospel to save a wretch like him. And he couldn't wait to tell people about it. What hope, what confidence, what power there is for sinners to be brought home and rebels to be changed. Newton's 43 years of pastoral ministry was defined by tenderness, humility, love, and long-suffering. The man who was once intolerable among the worst of the worst became a humble trophy of God's grace. God gave him many years, and every year he gave him was leveraged to this kind of shepherding, teaching, pastoring, and proclaiming. His passion for the gospel permeated his preaching. He could go barely 30 minutes without alluding to his shameful past in the slave trade to talk about the amazing grace that God had shown him and can show to all who look to him in faith. He said it this way, whoever is truly humbled will not easily be angry nor harshly critical of others. He will be compassionate and tender to the infirmities of his fellow sinners, knowing that if there is a difference, it is grace alone which has made it. There but for the grace of God go I. So there is a tenderness. I like how John Piper described it. The tough roots of Newton's early years and rebellion brought through the power of the transforming gospel a tenderness in those 43 years of his later life. He had a home that was open to people and hard, challenging situations that would draw to him, and he was just tender and compassionate. One example of this is Newton noticed how simple poems, the poetry work, and how he wanted to connect people with the truth. So he saw it one day. It was interesting that these ladies, he walked by, they were sewing, and the bobbins or something had a rhythm to it, and they had these little rhymes that they would be singing together. And he's like, I know what I need to do. So he began writing these little poems and hymns that would fit a rhythm of the sewing machines or whatever, and that would pair then with his sermon. So oftentimes he would put together a sermon and then introduce a song that would help them carry it with them each week. God had transformed the once vulgar expressions of Newton's heart into potent sonnets of God's praise. What a change. He leveraged a gift of poetry to the glory of God now. Newton became close friends with William Cowper, or Cooper, I guess, is his name, a very well-known English poet. And Newton helped Cooper through many years. This guy was unstable. He had all kinds of mental illness. He was constantly suicidal. And so Newton was spending countless hours at his side and then along with him. And what he did is he's like, well, Cooper, come with me and write hymns with me. Use your gift for the writing of hymns like I'm using my gift. And so they would write and share with one another the different hymns they were writing. Cooper, as a result of this mentorship and encouragement, wrote such amazing hymns as God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And another one we do is There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, among many others. A very well-known hymn writer. But you trace the roots of his story back. If it wasn't for Newton, we wouldn't have those songs. Those hymns. But in 1773, Newton wrote a hymn titled Faith's Review and Expectation. He wrote this specifically to encourage Cooper, who struggled to believe that he could be forgiven by God for all of his great sins. This hymn became the most famous hymn ever written. In America, it became the spiritual national anthem. We know this hymn as Amazing Grace. And I like that title better, because that first one, that was a mistake, right? Faith's Review and Expectation. That's a tough one. But I will say this. Notice the emphasis in the title. Review and expectation. Look back, look forward. Note in the lyrics of this great hymn. Amazing grace, unmerited favor. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind. I couldn't see, but now I do. Why? How? Grace. Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Fear who? Fear God. The fear of God chases away all other fear. What perfect language he captured in that poetry. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, he's looking back, he's reviewing. And we know the dangers, the toils, and snares. We've just seen a number of them here. I have already come. How have I come through those? Grace. His grace. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. I fear not death. There's no fear in death, because Christ, to live is Christ, to die is gain. We're going to a place of endless joy and peace. And so then he pins the last verse. And just to notice, his original hymn did not have "When we've been there 10,000 years." That was added much later. This was the last verse of Newton's hymn. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine as he anticipates what is coming. But God who called, that word called, extremely Pauline, very biblical. Called to life. He called me into life by his grace. But God who called me here below will be forever mine. Was Newton unsure about whether he would finish the race or be held and kept by the grace of God. No, he was certain of it in this life and the next. What a spectacular poetic work that is still the most popular hymn around the world to this day. Amazingly, Cooper was not encouraged by this hymn. And was it that he died, or he just, he attempted suicide the next day after this. So the hymn didn't land for Cooper like Newton had hoped, and he was discouraged by that. But oh, God had a plan for that poem, that hymn, to move across the world and tell his story, the story of the gospel. Now, the final chapter, the slave trader and the abolitionist. The slave trader and the abolitionist. The final season of Newton's life had great purpose in addition to his ministry. In 1785, William Wilberforce, a young man who was a new believer, came secretly to Newton to seek his advice whether he should leave politics and become a pastor. God had called Wilberforce out of depravity himself. He was a partier, and he was a politician. They go hand in hand, it seems. And as he was saved, he's like, I want to be done with all of it, done with the party and done with the politics. And Newton's like, no, we need a man like you to fight this death that curses our nation, called the slave trade. Newton encouraged him to stay. Serve the Lord there. Friend, if you are here and you have an interest in politics and you love the Lord, go for it. We need you in the public square. We need politicians who love the Lord and can shine a light in Olympia where it is so horrifically dark. With Newton's mentoring and encouragement, and firsthand knowledge and experience of the slave trade, Wilberforce took on the battle of abolishing the slave trade in England, and this was not a quick work. We'll be looking at Wilberforce's life in about 5 years. In 1788, Newton published Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade, which gave his account of the mistreatment of African slaves. This firsthand account helped change the tide of public opinion. What did he do? Well, he did what is happening in our day with Veritas Group. He just put it in view. What is actually happening down at the abortion clinic? What is happening with those aborted fetuses, those baby parts, and all of this black market trading and making money off of aborted children? What's happening there? Well, expose it. Call it into the light. Who prosecuted the people that did that? One of the candidates for president. He called it out. This is what it is. It's horrible. It's evil. It's wicked. It must stop. In 1807, with Wilberforce's abolition bill finally passed, I want you to see how long it took. Year after year, the vote was no. There's fewer and fewer dissenting votes as years went by, but still it wouldn't pass. Still, finally it passes. Newton barely lived to see this day. It was a 30-year fight for Newton. This was the first triumph over the slave trade. It took another 26 years, 3 days before Wilberforce's death, for England to finally declare slavery illegal. And it was the work of these men, with a number of others with their help, that kicked the first domino over in the toppling of the slave trade, which moved its way across and finally ended in our nation as well. December 21st, 1807, John Newton died at the age of 82, which in that time was actually pretty impressive. It's quite old. God kept him around, kept him speaking. His final words just before he died were these. He said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." What a great story to tell on your dying day. A wretch like me. You know, what's interesting about the song Amazing Grace is many people know it. In fact, you see, a lot of times people will sing it when not really thinking about the lyrics. It's just a familiar song, kind of, you know, historical and traditional and all that. But it's easy to sing Amazing Grace as an observer, like, oh yeah, well, that was his story. I pray today that when you sing Amazing Grace in a few minutes, you will not sing it as an observer of this man's life and story, but that you will sing this song saying, that's me. It's my story. It's amazing that God saved me. I didn't deserve it. I am the wretch the song is about. He saved a wretch like me. There's a movement in a number of denominations to pull this line out of the song because it just doesn't encourage self-esteem. Hear me today. What someone who is lost and rebelling in sin needs most is not to be encouraged that they're awesome. They need to hear the cold, hard truth that they are indeed storing up wrath. And rebellion will meet with only one end when you rebel against God: your eternal destruction. But there is good news for every rebel, which all of us here once were. There is good news that there is today a way for you to be saved. Cry out to the Lord. Say, Lord, open my eyes to see the love of Christ for someone like me. Break my heart with this rebellion. Cause my heart to be so dissatisfied in this pit of rebellion that I see Christ. Do what I can't do. Save me. Save me, oh God. All who look to Jesus Christ in faith, turning from their sins and embracing him as Savior and Lord, will be saved. You can know this amazing grace today. You can know this today. I pray that you will not let another day go by in this futile running from love. May he turn your head to see Jesus Christ. Our response this morning for you who are believers, three things. Never cease to be in humble awe. And that word I love so much. Humble awe. Can't believe he saved me. I can't believe that I am his child. How is this possible? I'll tell you. Grace. Humble awe at the kindness of God's amazing grace to you in Jesus Christ. Secondly, celebrate displays of God's grace to you in the past. Review your life and don't be quiet about it. Do you realize how powerful a testimony is of just telling people, I want you to know what God has done for me when I didn't deserve it? You wouldn't even believe this moment in my story. Can I tell you the story? You got to hear this because this is what I was doing. And I'll tell you what God did in my life. So look back, review, and anticipate. Rest in the confidence of God's promised grace for endless years to come. Because the truth is that when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, there will be no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we never presume upon your grace. May we never assume it. May we never just think lightly of it or expect it as if somehow we deserve it, Lord. May we always be absolutely humbled by it. May we be in awe that you would save a wretch like me. May we be amazed at your kindness to us in Jesus Christ. May our song, our only boast, be in you and your glory, your worth, your love, and the kindness we have through Jesus. Oh, Lord, we have a world filled with rebels. We know this by experience. We know the rebel inclination. It was in us, children of wrath. We know what it means to be changed by you. Oh, Lord, may we boldly speak of this great hope. May we sing and say words of truth that would declare this to those that we love and work with and rub shoulders with throughout the week. May there never be a situation where someone would say, I never knew. Why didn't you tell me? Lord, give us a boldness to be delighting in you and your grace in all kinds of ways this week. We give thanks for your kindness and your work in John Newton's life. Thank you for the man that you made him to be. We can't wait to spend time with him and to hear him tell of your grace. Oh Lord, until that day, may we walk in your grace each day and show that grace to others in humility and kindness, forgiving one another as we have been forgiven in Christ, and loving one another as we have been loved by you. Oh Lord, make us a people of humble awe, amazed at your grace, and find us faithful that the next generation would rise up and say they fought for what was right. They stood for what was true, and they loved with all their hearts in the displays of grace and kindness. For your glory alone, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.